Gentlemen, good morning. It is good to see you all here this morning. We'll go ahead and get started here as guys are filtering in from their Ironman groups and off the street and from the donut line. They will join us before long, but we've got some ground to cover. And look, I'm going to try something new this morning. It's called doing a whole lesson.
What?
So let's maybe we should open with a word of prayer. Please teach me, O wise one. That's so good. All right, no, it's good. There are no new notes this morning. So if you're wondering, where's our lesson? What are we going to do? We're going to actually go over, Lord willing, the whole lesson that I passed out to you. I just did it last week instead of this week. So we're going to try to get back on track here and cover the whole thing here together. Okay. So let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer, and then you guys ready? You ready for the rapture? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. We're ready for more than a lesson on the rapture. We're ready for like the actual rapture, right? And I think that's where we will begin this morning and get into some things that hopefully, Lord willing, will encourage all of our hearts, because they certainly have encouraged mine. Okay. And I'm gonna have to be really careful that I don't actually just like start accidentally preaching my sermon for Sunday morning here this morning, because there's quite a bit of overlap between where we're going here this morning and where we will be going on Sunday. I'm actually grateful that they've got me kind of boosted in the audio in the back. I'll just tell you guys, after Sunday morning, I completely lost my voice Monday and Tuesday of this week, and I still feel like I'm maybe like 85% like vocal power. So I'm going to try to be a little bit more, shall we say, tame and reserved here this morning to try to get some gas left in the tank for Sunday, Lord willing, okay? But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dive off into things. Father, thank you for today. We're grateful for it. It is always a privilege to study your word, especially when that word contains the kind of hope and encouragement that we find in the text this morning as we turn our attention to it. So, Father, I pray that we would be clear, our understanding would be comprehensive, and that your Spirit would use the truth of what we see here in your word today to truly encourage our hearts and motivate and drive us towards righteous living. As you have said in your word, everyone who thus hopes in Christ seeks to purify himself just as he himself is pure. And so I pray that that would indeed be the outcome of this learning time this morning, that we would see the purity and greatness and glory of Jesus, and that we would be moved to live for him, even with the day that is in front of us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's talk a little bit about the rapture here. And I want to start with just a discussion, guys, about why this matters. There are so many who look at this issue and say, there's just so much confusion. I don't know what I believe. This is a kind of a secondary, maybe even tertiary sort of a doctrine. Doesn't really matter in the end. So I'm just content to not know. Because what does it actually matter? Well, I would actually contend that it matters a great deal. And you can see that even in the text that we'll be looking at this Sunday in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. So let's go ahead and open up to Titus 2:13, and we'll actually start our investigation of this there, because that's the text that we're going to be in come Sunday. Last week, we got into Titus 2, and we started talking about the reality of how the Christian life actually is meant to function. Right, we talked about that whole analogy of the engine with the downstroke where we're sucking all the truth of the gospel into our lives. But then it's the upstroke in an engine and in your spiritual life where the actual combustion takes place as you turn your eyes towards the glory of Christ and his coming return. And that is where we are meant to gain our motivation and passion and eagerness to actually do the things that the gospel is training us to do. So often, we have a tendency to look back at the grace that came with Christ's first arrival as though that were the totality of Christian truth meant to drive and empower our lives. But the reality is, according to Titus 2, 12 and 13, there ought to be an equivalent focus, not just on the cross and the grace that came to us at the cross, but an equivalent focus on the return of Christ and the glory that will come with him at that moment. And so there's this balancing effect that's meant to drive our Christian life, where on the one hand we see the grace that arrived in his first coming that is intermixed with the glory that will come at his second coming. And it's those two things together in equal measure that are intended to drive and propel us forward in our Christian walk. And so we can't just focus back on grace alone and forget about all the glory that is yet to come. Because Titus 2:13 tells us very clearly that it's the gospel, well, Titus 2:12, that trains us, the gospel of God's grace that has already appeared, that trains us how we are to live, renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Even as, you see the fulcrum there? We're moving from what we know about that which has happened, the grace of God's been appeared to us, even as we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the equivalency there in emphasis that is intended to be present in your spiritual life? On the one hand, we look back to what God has done in the grace of the gospel. But on the other hand, we're called to also look ahead to the glory of the return of Jesus Christ. And that is and has always been intended to be a significant source of spiritual strength and power that drives our sanctification. And yet, when we think about the way we actually conduct our Christian walk, how much thought time do we give to that return of Christ? To the rapture of the saints, and to the second coming. Well, most Christians say, I don't know, doesn't matter, forget it. Wait, what? Titus 2:13 says you can't do that. Like, this is actually half of what is intended to drive and propel your Christian life forward. Like, you need to know this, because it is the appearing, the second appearing of Jesus as he comes in the clouds with great glory and power that is intended to drive how you live today. You can't just say, forget about it. I don't know. I'm confused. You need to know. And that is actually stamped all over the pages of Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, for instance, says, Paul says, I am personally confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. It's the coming day of Christ Jesus where that completion takes place that we find our ultimate hope and salvation, right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3 talks about how that we will be like him when we see him just as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you see the clear connectivity that exists there between the hope of glory that comes with the return of Jesus and the motivation to live in a certain way today? And here's how that works. If I understand that Jesus is coming again, just as surely as he already came, then that ought to have a direct impact on the way that I live today, shouldn't it? I mean, I believe that Jesus came as a child, died, was buried, was raised, and ascended into glory. I believe that because it's what the Word of God says, and it's what Jesus says he intended to do when he came the first time. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came, and I believe it. But if I believe what Jesus said about the first time that he came, shouldn't I believe what he said about the second time that he will come? And he said very clearly that when I come again for you, I will come to gather you to myself, and that time I'm not coming to bring grace, I'm coming to bring judgment upon the world, and I will return with the glory of my Father and all my angels in tow. And when I arrive, my kingdom will arrive with me. And it's our awareness of the fact that that arrival could happen at literally any moment as he returns for us that should cause me to look at my life today and say, how could I ever think of living for myself and using today as though it's here to be a consumable for my own ends and interests? I do not have the luxury of using today in any old way that I choose. I must live today in a way that lives for him, because he is everything and he is coming back for me just as surely as he already came to provide me with my salvation. And when he comes, everything will change. And so I've got to live today in light of who he is and the reality of his return. Everyone who thus hopes in him and his appearing purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Do you see the connectivity there between your hope of what will happen at the return of Christ and the way that you're meant to live today? They are integrally connected. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit more on Sunday. So as we kind of get into this subject matter on the rapture, that's probably all that I should say. Otherwise, you won't have any reason to come back on Sunday. But I want you, as we get into this, to have a clear-eyed understanding of why this matters. I know sometimes we can get down into the doctrinal weeds a little bit, and you're saying, this is really complex, and some of you have told me that about this class, and I get it. But it's important that we not be tempted to say, well, then forget it, because it's very difficult. I'm just gonna ignore it, because I know what I believe, and that's enough. Well, God has given you more that is of critical importance to the actual driving and propulsion of your Christian life. And that's why we want to focus on this. That's why this needs to be clear to us. We need to understand this. God gave it to us so that we could understand it and so that we could use it today, even as we anticipate the days that are to come. Fair enough? Okay, so does this matter? Can I get an amen or something, like a nod of a head? Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, this matters, okay? That's why we're doing this. All right. The second reason why this matters is because people are just really confused about it. And some measure of clarity, I think, is really helpful when it comes to the rapture. How many of you read those Jerry Jenkins Left Behind books back when they came out 20, 30 years ago? Yeah, okay, I'm right there with you. Unfortunately, Left Behind has done probably as much to shape people's understanding of the end times as the actual Bible has. And in many cases, probably more so. Yeah, misshape their understanding. Those are works of fiction. Let me be clear. This is a work of truth, okay? So when we talk about the rapture, we're not going back to Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, though they do have some interesting things to say, and generally, I think they are coming from a premillennial dispensational perspective in the way that they unpack the end times, but we're not going back to fictional novels in order to shape our eschatology, all right? So let's make sure that as we think about what's going to happen, we actually believe what the scriptures say, not what human fictional authors say or what fictional characters experienced and did, all right? So it's important that we go back to the text, because people, I mean, they're guys just truly confused. I mean, I Googled this morning just out of curiosity, when is the rapture going to happen? And the very first post that came up was a lady who was advocating that obviously the rapture is going to happen in, drumroll please, 2023.
What day?
I said, 2023? That was 2 years ago. Oh my goodness, I've missed it. That's not good. But I mean, you got people who are out there setting dates. You got people who are out there looking for signs. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people say, with every new rumbling of geopolitical conflict, oh, wars and rumors of wars, here we go, baby, get ready for the rapture. That statement, wars and rumors of wars, is not intended to be a sign of the coming rapture. Okay? There are people who are so worked up about the mark of the beast, for instance. And this is the mark of the beast, or that is the mark of the beast, or oh my goodness, Elon Musk's NVIDIA chip, or whatever, Neuralink that he's working on, that's clearly the mark of the beast. What does it matter to you? You're not going to be here, right? Because we believe that the rapture is going to take place. And so we don't need to be worked up about trying to figure out what that is. I told you last week that I've heard throughout my life with every successive presidency from the time of George H.W. Bush on down to Donald Trump, clearly he could be the Antichrist. Maybe, maybe not. But you know what? When the Antichrist does get revealed, you won't be here. And if you are, you should really be worried about that, right? So people just, they do not understand the nature of what God has revealed. And so they hear bits and pieces and they put them together in kind of a stick figure eschatology, and they're really confused. And so we need to bring some measure of clarity and biblical understanding to this issue of what we actually believe. Because Titus 2:13 says, it could happen at any day. Your job is to just look forward to the appearing of your Jesus Christ. And you need to be ready for that. And that's what you primarily need to concern yourself with. But that's not the way that it is being viewed by so many today. Okay. Then finally, the last kind of introductory comment that I'll make here on this subject is to just clarify that the timing of the rapture is not a primary doctrine over which we ought to be dividing with one another or anybody else. Okay, this is not something that is at the level of, you know, salvation by grace through faith or biblical authority and inerrancy and inspiration. Those are things where if someone came to me and said, I reject the inspiration of the Bible, I don't believe it's God's book, it's man's book, I would say, you cannot be a Christian and make that statement, right? You just can't. Because if you can't believe what God says here, how are you going to believe what God says about what he's going to do here? Right? You can't deny inerrancy and inspiration and be truly someone who trusts God and his word. This doctrine of when the rapture is going to happen is not like that doctrine. If one of you came up to me, and some of you might come up to me and say, well, I believe in a post-tribulational rapture, I would look at you and I would say, well, we'll find out, won't we? But I still love you, brother. And that would be okay. We don't need to look at this as being an issue that needs to divide us. Although I think that there is the ability to have some measure of clarity on what the future holds. All right. So I just want to make sure that we understand this charitably and clearly, even as we apply our minds to understand it here this morning. Okay. So those are just some introductory thoughts. Let's start by, could I please have control? Back there. Let me, yeah. Now you're all walking out saying, we learned in the Forge that pastor's a control freak. Let's see. Is it coming? It's on it? What's going on here? Okay. You know what? Let me do this. I'm going to disconnect this. Stop mirroring. And then I'm going to reconnect this and see if that does any good. Whoop, that's the wrong one. I'm putting it on my laptop screen. That's not going to help any of you. We need to put it up on that screen. Let's try this again. Sorry, guys. Well, while that's coming up, there we go. Okay, here we go. Whoops. Perfect. All right, so let's go back to our theological map and just make sure we understand where we are here. All right, who can tell me what the difference is between a system, a theological system, and a theological position? Anyone want to take a blind stab at that this morning? Yeah. 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 Okay. Good. So a system would be essentially the way we read the whole text. When we approach the text, this is kind of the lens through which we are reading it. The actual position is this is what we believe the text is teaching on this specific issue. So in the field of eschatology, you'll remember that when we get over here to our system, your choices are either dispensationalism or covenantalism. And in those two systems, there are various different kind of places on that continuum that we can fall. And I've told you that I would be somewhere between a revised and progressive dispensationalist in terms of how we would see the church's distinction from the nation of Israel, but we would absolutely affirm that there is a future for Israel and that the church is a distinct entity, which becomes very important when you get down into the rapture. Okay, so that's where we begin. We've chosen our system, which then leads us down into having to select our individual positions as it relates to the millennial kingdom of Christ. What will that be like? We believe we are futuristic premillennialists or dispensational premillennialists. We believe that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, which will happen after the tribulation and the second coming, and that there is a future for ethnic Israel during that period. Okay, so we are premillennialists. Versus amillennialists or postmillennialists, which we covered, and now you understand what those positions teach as we covered those over the past couple of weeks. Okay, so we are not amillennialists here at New Community, nor are we postmillennialists. We are futuristic premillennialists. It is our futuristic premillennialism, then, that specific position about how the millennium fits, that then leads us to say, okay, now what do we believe about the removal of the church, because the church is distinct from Israel? What do we believe about the removal of the church prior to God returning his attention to the people of Israel during the tribulation, or what's called the 70th week of Daniel? Okay, and that's where we get down into the rapture position. A lot of times people will do what I just described to you totally backwards. They'll start by trying to select a position on the rapture because, well, I don't want to be here during the tribulation. And so I guess I'm going to be a pre-tribulationalist because that makes the most sense to me and it's the position that I desire. And so that then, my rapture position is going to dictate my millennial position, which is then going to require that I read the Bible a certain way to justify all of that. Is that working frontwards or backwards? That's backwards. Right, you don't start with the position that you want because it's most convenient for you. You start with what does the Bible actually say and work your way down. And when you do that, that's how we get down to a position of being pre-tribulational rapturists, I guess you might say. Okay, now, there are three primary positions as it relates to the rapture. Let me just cover this with you here. If you're an amillennialist or if you're a postmillennialist, you're probably not going to see a place for the rapture, okay? Because you don't see necessarily there being a literal millennial kingdom that is connected into the rapture at all. There's only the second coming of Jesus. That's it. When he comes, we will be with him. And that's the end of the story. That's kind of how the amillennialists and the postmillennialists would see this issue of the rapture. So all of the texts that we would look at and say, don't you see the rapture in that text? Which we will do here in just a couple of minutes. They would look at those and say, no, that is not describing the rapture of the church. That's just simply describing the experience of the believer at the second coming of Jesus. Yeah, so they're the same. That the rapture and the second coming essentially get compressed in amillennial and postmillennial theology. So they would not affirm the reality of the rapture in the same way that we would affirm the reality of the rapture. Okay, now, when it comes to futuristic premillennialists, which again we are, there are several different perspectives on when that rapture is going to take place. By far, the more prevalent views, and we will focus on these views, would be the pre-tribulational rapture and the post-tribulational rapture. Okay, so the pre-tribulational rapture says, well, let me see if you guys can deduce the meaning of a pre-tribulational rapture. What does that title, pre-tribulational, mean? Before. Very good. Okay, so the rapture is going to happen before what? The tribulation, there you go. See, this doesn't actually have to be very confusing at all. It actually makes a lot of sense when you just start thinking through it, right? So the rapture, a pre-tribulationalist believes that the rapture will happen before the tribulation. If that's what a pre-tribulationalist believes, what do you think a post-tribulationalist believes? After the tribulation. Okay, and then there's kind of this third view that is honestly really funky in my estimation, and that would be the mid-tribulational rapture, where they believe that the rapture is going to take place at some point partway through the tribulational period, And that's one that I would say is just really not well substantiated by the text. So the two primary perspectives, if you believe in a rapture, which I hope you do, the two primary perspectives that you really have to choose between are pre-tribulational and post-tribulational, i.e., will the rapture take place before or after the tribulation? And that's kind of what we have to think through here together this morning. Okay, we clearly are pre-tribulational in our position on the rapture. And I want to show you from the text why we believe what we believe as it relates to this issue of the timing of the rapture. Okay, but before I get into the defense of my own view, I want to make sure that you understand the views specifically. Any questions or points of confusion on anything that I have said so far? You're all saying, no, just please finish this lesson.
There's also can, but that's actually myth, right?
Yeah, so there...
It's not a joke, but it kind of isn't.
Yeah, so... Okay, so to be fair, I am kind of compressing these views down a little bit for the sake of simplicity. To Joe's point, there is a variant of the mid-tribulational rapture perspective that call themselves the partial raptures, partial rapturists. And that is to say that throughout the period of tribulation, there will be multiple, many raptures, that God's going to successively return to pull people out of the world at various points throughout the tribulation. And I'm like, based on what exactly? So, you know, people have really gotten very creative with this particular doctrinal perspective. So there are some variants and subviews in here, but for the sake of clarity and simplicity, I don't want to confuse you by piling too many false things onto you. I'd rather just focus in on what we need to know specifically. Okay, so what I want to do... excuse me, is maybe treat this a little more inductively and just go to some specific texts and allow those texts to shape your perspective on these things. So let's start by going to John. We'll go to maybe three texts altogether, and then we'll, in rapid fire style, kind of break some things down here together. So let's go first to John 14. You'll remember that we went through this, it was probably a little over a year ago now, on Sunday mornings, and the disciples are really worried about Jesus, you know, making these crazy statements like, I'm going to leave you. They're like, you can't leave us? Your job is to bring the kingdom to us. How are you going to leave us? And Jesus says to them, knowing how concerned they are about this, in John 14:1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Yeah, good luck, Peter thinks to himself. I mean, are you hearing the things that you just said? That you're leaving us, you're going to die? I mean, how am I supposed to not be troubled by that? But Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And here's why. You need to believe in God, and if you believe in him, you also need to believe in me. And here's what I have to tell you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Okay, now I know that different theological interpretive positions would look at that and say, that doesn't prove anything about the timing of the rapture. But I do think that it proves something about the fact that there will be a rapture. Okay? So you can't build the timing, your case for your position on the timing of the rapture on this text, but you can look at this text and say, Christ clearly states that he is going to come and receive believers unto himself and bring them into his kingdom. So Jesus himself is here setting up his disciples to expect that there will be a removal of them unto himself in heaven. And I would kind of point to this text and say, this is not an ironclad proof for pre-tribulational rapturism, but it is a text that starts building our understanding in a belief of a doctrine of the rapture. Okay, because Jesus himself is preparing the disciples to understand the fact that he's going to come and gather them unto himself. And you can read down all the way through verse 14 where Jesus kind of fleshes this idea out. But I think... you kind of get the gist of it here, that there's this expectation that Jesus begins to build into his men. Okay? So, with that kind of foundation in place, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And this now is going to be yet another text that I think prepares us to accept and anticipate the reality of a coming rapture, specifically of the church. Now again, I'm not necessarily trying to argue here for the timing. I'm trying to establish the reality of the fact that there's going to be a rapture, all right? And we'll get into the timing here in just a minute. But 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." The idea there is that the Thessalonians were anticipating, clearly, they had been instructed to anticipate the imminent return of Jesus. But before Jesus returns, they've been around long enough that people have started to die. And they're like, what's this? I thought Jesus was coming back, but people are dying? What happens to them? And so Paul says here, let me put your mind at ease. If someone dies in Christ prior to the moment of his return, it doesn't mean that they've been lost or that they've missed out. Quite the contrary, they actually get kind of a jump on what you're all anticipating. Look at what he says. Where am I? Yeah, you don't grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So those who have fallen asleep in Christ will return with Christ for the rest of us who have not fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. You say, Paul, where are you getting this? Where are you getting this doctrine of the removal of the saints, both dead and alive? He says, I got it like from Jesus. Like he told me. It's a word from him. And here's what he said, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. And the Greek word there in the text is the word harpazo. Let me ask you, how do you use a harpoon? You stick it into something and then snatch it up out of the water, right? And that's the most basic meaning of this word, to be caught up. It means to snatch away from, right? And that's the idea of being raptured, that there is this instantaneous kind of translation where we are snatched up out of this world and are then with the Lord in the clouds, along with those who have died before us in Christ. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. That's very significant. When Christ comes at the second coming, where does Jesus come? To earth. Does he put on the brakes and stop halfway down? No. That is not consistent with all the biblical descriptions of the second coming. Okay, the second coming very clearly articulates that Jesus is going to come from the clouds and set foot on the Mount of Olives and initiate his millennial reign here on the earth. With no movement made to take everyone with him back up into heaven at that moment. He comes to establish his kingdom here. Right? That's what happens at the second coming according to the scriptures. But at the rapture, this event, something very different is described. Christ returns in the air and we are caught up, and so will we always be with the Lord above. Right, which is very different, both in nature, style, chronology, the identity of the description that's given about the second coming. And Paul says, I know that this is new information to you, but I got this directly from a word that came to me from God. Okay, you say, why wasn't this anticipated more widely in the Old Testament? Because God saw in his providence it fit to reserve the revelation of this specific explanation of what this is going to look like for the Apostle Paul when he gives him this word. And now this doctrine begins to be unfleshed for us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul says, you ought to be able to encourage each other with these words. that you're not going to die and be left out. Christ is going to return for you and everyone who has died. He's going to gather all of us up to himself. Okay, this is one of the key texts when you think about, okay, someone's got questions about the rapture. Where do I point them to answer those questions? You ought to be going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, okay, because it's very, very clear here that this is a real event that we ought to be anticipating, because that's exactly what Paul says we should do with this understanding, is to look ahead with anticipation and eager hope and comfort to the day when Christ returned to gather us unto himself as he actively removes us from this planet. Okay, so there is a clear expectation of a removal of God's people that you can see here in the text. Let's keep going. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Let's turn over there for a moment. All right. In this verse, Paul is talking about the resurrection, which we'll get into resurrection here in a couple of weeks. There are multiple different points of resurrection that are given to us throughout the Bible. But here, Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers who are a part of the New Testament church specifically. And what does he say? He says, I am going to tell you a mystery now. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, what does mystery mean? Like a murder mystery? Like whodunit? That's not what mystery means in the New Testament. What does mystery mean? There you go. Something that wasn't clear before, but is now being made clear for us. So Paul says, I'm going to tell you something that wasn't necessarily clear to the Old Testament saints, but ought to be clear to you as New Testament believers. Here's what you have to look forward to. Ready? We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we will all be changed, glorified, and that's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For that trumpet will sound, do you see the parallelism there with that identity of a trumpet sounding and a instantaneous transformation taking place of the believer? That's very similar to the description of what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable, that's this earthly body, puts on the imperishable, that's the glorified body, and the mortal puts on immortality, you go from this life to eternal life. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin and the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast in your behavior, immovable in your posture, always abounding in your work for the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay, there again, do you see how that it is the anticipation of the return of Christ and what he brings with him, namely, not just his glory, but your glory alongside of him. You will be glorified, and death and sin will be no more. And it is that anticipation of that instantaneous translation that takes place at the moment of your removal from this earth to be with Christ that is to drive your abundant work for Christ, your steadfastness in Christ, your immovability in your faith in Christ. Do you see the connection between your hope of what is to come and the way that you are to live here right now today? Okay, this hope and this doctrine of our removal and translation from this life into the next, whether that happens through physical death or whether it happens at the moment of the rapture when we are translated, ought to be that we live for Christ eagerly today. Okay, that's the point that Paul makes here yet again. I told you that this connectivity between the future coming of Christ and how we live today is just sprinkled throughout the pages of Scripture. Okay? Yeah, Mark. Yep.
About pre-trib rapture is that we pre-trib believe secret rapture. And I'm sure you've heard this term. You go to these passages, and this is not a secret. And this is a loud, very public event.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, so I would look at that and say that there's been a lot of really bad work done jamming up some of the descriptions that are given in Scripture about the events around the second coming and confusing those descriptions with the events surrounding the rapture. Primarily what I mean by that is Matthew chapter 24 and what is stated in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about the second coming, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and all of that. In Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ is described as him coming like a thief in the night. There was actually a movie made about the rapture that was named Thief in the Night. Well, that description, a thief in the night, is not about the rapture. It's about the second coming of Christ. And it's primarily based on, well, let me just take you to Matthew 24. Because this is really a text that a lot of people get really confused. And this is probably the primary proof text for the post-tribulational rapture perspective. When people say, I'm a post-tribulationalist, you can say, prove it, and they will almost certainly open their Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus starts talking to his disciples about what's going to happen at the close of this age, when are you going to come? And the disciples' question is not, when are you going to come back for us? Their question is, when are you going specifically to institute your kingdom? And so Jesus is answering that question about the coming and arrival of his kingdom, which he clearly explains here in Matthew 24, will be after a period of tribulation. But their question had nothing to do with, when are you going to remove us from this present age of the church? Right? That wasn't their question. And so Jesus isn't answering any questions about the rapture here in Matthew 24. He's answering the question that they did ask, which is, when will your kingdom arrive? And he says, let me tell you what's going to happen before the kingdom arrives. But he's not talking about the rapture. But many people think that Matthew 24 is talking about the rapture. And in Matthew 24, this is where we see in verse 6, for instance, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, because this must take place, but it's not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are all but the beginning of the birth pangs. That is not a description of the war with Ukraine. That is a description of the sealed judgments that we looked at in Revelation 6 last year. Right? That is a clear description of events that will take place during the period of the tribulation. Now, there are certainly wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines that are taking place in this age, because we are ramping up into the last days. And John says that we are actually in those last days now. But that doesn't mean that we're in the tribulation now. And the tribulation specifically is what's being described here in Matthew 24, 6. That is all by way of explanation, but it does not answer Mark's question. So to answer Mark's question specifically, where things really get jammed up, skip with me down to verse 36 in Matthew 24. And in verse 36, Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, what day and hour? What are we talking about here? The rapture? The second coming, right? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Concerning the day and hour of the second coming, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor of the Son, but the Father only. And then he says this, and this is very important to interpreting everything that follows. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's he referring to by the days of Noah? Is he talking about believers who are preparing to be removed from the judgment that is to come? Who were the people that were around during the days of Noah? Unbelievers, who were fit only for destruction. Okay? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Does that sound like a description of believers in the church getting ready for rapture? No, that's a description of the unbelieving world system. And what are they doing? They were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. And so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is not talking about here about the removal and the rapture of the church. He's talking about the pouring out of his judgment successively throughout the book of Revelation with the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And what's going to happen specifically during those days of judgment? Two will be left in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. And some people say, well, that's the rapture. No, it's not. That means that one person's going to live and one person's going to die. That's what it's talking about. It's a reference to the nature of the judgment during the tribulation period. That there will be two people who will be trying to live, pursuing marriage, giving in marriage, trying to survive, trying to make a living. They'll be talking about peace and safety and trying to figure out how do we calm things down because the world is out of control. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Is that a reference to the rapture? No, it's not. It's a reference to the judgment that will take place during the tribulation period. That the wrath of God's going to fall upon mankind in such a way that you're going to have two people standing side by side and wrath will fall, one will die, one will live. Okay, that's the appropriate interpretation of this. This is not about the rapture. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That is not talking about the rapture. But a lot of people have misinterpreted this to think it is talking about the rapture. And so you've got the thief in the night, and one will be there, and one will be left, and wars and rumors of wars. Nothing in this chapter has anything to do with the removal of the church. It has everything to do with the falling of God's judgment upon humanity in preparation for his second coming and the setting up of his kingdom, which is the question that the disciples asked that prompted this whole explanation in Matthew 24. Okay, clear as mud? Does that answer the question? Yes. Yes. Correct. And I would say we've kind of done a lot of that damage to ourselves. Because there's a lot of pre-tribulationists who are very confused about this and think that Matthew 24, well, it's probably talking about the tribulation at certain points, but I mean, this really sounds a lot like the rapture. And so they kind of jam it up. And so pre-tribulationists have tried to rip these verses out of context and apply them to the rapture. See, rapture. And that has led to this idea of a secret rapture that nobody knows about. No, it's going to be a very public event. There's going to be a trumpet and the shout of an archangel for crying out loud. And then the whole world's going to come unglued. Just look at the seal judgments and what unfolds there. We talked about that in Revelation chapter 6. Okay? So let me show you from the text. We've got 12 minutes left here, and I really do want to finish this lesson. Okay, so I'm gonna hand out some specific assignments here to all of you guys. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who can go there? Okay, Charlie. Revelation 3:10, who can do that? Okay, Dan, you guys are out of practice. Let's go. Let's do this. Zechariah 12. Well, that one's going to get complex. Let's see if we have time for that. I already did Titus 2:13. Revelation 4, well, you can't read Revelation 4 through 18. I'll refer to that in a second. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Who can go there, Tom? Ethan, just for the sake of possibilities here, go to Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 1, and be ready for that if we get there. All right? All right, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Okay, so now we are talking about, okay, we've established the fact that there's going to be a rapture. I think that is clearly the indication that's given to us in Scripture. The question now becomes, when is that going to happen? Can you please convince me that I won't be here for the tribulation? Well, that's what I'm going to try to do in the next 11 minutes, okay? All right, Charlie, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us explicitly that Christians today in the church, what are we doing? We are looking forward with eager anticipation to what occurrence? The Son coming back. The appearance of the Son of Man. Who does what specifically? Right. Delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Now, some people would look at that and say, that's the eternal wrath of hell. And I would look at that and say, well, duh. I mean, obviously I know I'm not going to experience that. I think that Paul is actually talking about something a lot more tangible there. Specifically, the wrath of God that's going to be poured out during the period of judgment that takes place between Revelation 6 and 18. Right? That is the wrath that is to come. That is the day of the Lord that is prescribed and prophesied about countless times throughout the Old Testament. When you think of the day of the Lord, it's also called the day of Yahweh's wrath. It's the day when God brings judgment on the earth at a scale that is greater than the judgment that he brought during the days of Noah himself. Okay? That is the wrath that is to come upon humanity, that will take place during the period of tribulation that is revealed to us in Revelation 4 through 18. And so when Paul says that our Savior is coming and we look forward to that, why do we look forward to it? Because he is going to save us from that coming day of the Lord, from that coming day of wrath, such that we do not experience it. You say, well, you have taught us that we're not supposed to build our theology on the premise of one single text. Aha. So what else you got? Here's what else I've got. All right. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Who is there? Okay. So what Jesus, well, you all remember when we went through Revelation 1 through 3, right? And the different churches that were present there in that time. These are actual literal churches. In Revelation 3, Jesus is speaking to a church, and he's not saying that you're going to be free from any kind of difficulty, because that specific church there in Revelation chapter 3 has already gone through difficulty. So Jesus isn't saying here, you're not going to experience any kind of opposition or difficulty. No, you are, because you already have. But what does he go on to say? How does he comfort this church that is suffering mightily? What does he say? Be comforted. Because even though you've experienced persecution and suffering, what will you not experience? The wrath that is to come. What wrath is that? We're in Revelation 3. Oh, it's the wrath that kicks off in, go figure, Revelation 4. What is the wrath that is to come in the context of Revelation 3? What else can it be but the wrath that is revealed to us in Revelation 4? Right? And so Jesus actively comforts his people by saying, I am not going to allow all of you, even though you're experiencing persecution unto death here today, to experience the fullness of the wrath of God being poured out upon humanity, which is the wrath that's coming in the very next chapter of my revelation to you. Okay? So based on those two texts and many others, I think I would be very comfortable to say that there is a very clear statement in Scripture that members of the church are exempt from the divine wrath that comes in the day of the Lord. We are exempted from the wrath that is to come specifically upon mankind. Did Noah experience the judgment of God? No. What did Noah experience when the judgment of God befell mankind? Grace. Salvation. Right? As he trusted God. What will the church experience? Are they going to experience? I mean, what kind of non sequitur is it to say that the church, God's redeemed people, are going to experience and have to live through the wrath of God being poured out upon man? That didn't even happen in the days of Noah. Right? God has a pattern, a historical pattern, of removing his people from the experience of his wrath, specifically. And so I believe that he's going to do the same thing as it relates to his people, the church. We will be removed before that wrath is poured out upon the world. Okay, that's part of the reason why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I've already talked about Titus 2:13. There is absolutely no statement in the New Testament that I'm aware of that would prepare believers to be looking forward to and buckling up for the great tribulation. Instead, what do you find? Titus 2:13. What are we to anticipate? Get ready. Great tribulation is coming. You better be prepared for the wrath of God to fall upon mankind. If God intended for the church to live through the pouring out of his wrath, don't you think he would have said some things about how the church should navigate that period of time? He says nothing about that. But what he does say is, eagerly look forward to the instantaneous appearing of your Lord Jesus Christ. That's yet another reason why I would say I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Titus 2:13, this is called the doctrine of imminency. Okay, imminent means it could happen at any time with no warning or sign. That is what we look forward to. Not a period of tribulation and the wrath of God being poured out upon mankind. Okay, Revelation 4 through 18, we can't read that because that's a lot. But here's what I will tell you. There is no mention at any point of the church on earth during this period of tribulation. Now, there is quite a bit of mention about the nation of Israel on earth during this period of tribulation in those chapters. But as we've already concluded, we see a distinction between Israel and the church. Now you see why this becomes important. Okay? Israel and the church are not the same. So when I look at the book of Revelation, what do I see God talking about there? The church through the tribulation? He doesn't say that one time. But over and over again in every chapter, who does he talk about in Revelation 4 through 18? This 70th week of Daniel, the nation of Israel. Okay, but if the church was still going to be here during that tribulation period, I think that you would see more evidence of the church in Revelation 4 through 18. But you don't. In fact, you see exactly the opposite. Okay, so that would yet be yet another argument. Let me give you one more. 2 Thessalonians 2, who had 1 through 12? You do? Read it, and I might stop you if that gets too long.
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as it is from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is come. Let no one deceive, no, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed.
Okay, pause. Okay. The day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ will not occur, Paul says, until the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, has been revealed. What is it that is preventing the revelation of the man of lawlessness right now, according to what Tom just read? It is the presence of the restrainer. Who is the restrainer? The Holy Spirit. Where does he take up his residency? In us, in our hearts. We, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit right now, today. It is not until the restrainer is removed that the man of lawlessness now becomes apparent. Okay? Do you see there the connection between these ideas? How that it is the presence of the Holy Spirit through the church that is restraining the influence of evil in the world. And Paul clearly says here that that restraining influence will be taken away. At that point, the Antichrist will be made manifest, and then, and only then, will the second coming of Christ take place. Okay, I think there's a pretty strong case to be made here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a pre-tribulational rapture. Because the Antichrist, it does not make sense, this text doesn't work, if the tribulation happens, the Antichrist is revealed, believers live all the way through it, get down to the end of it, then are raptured. Well, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit gets removed after the Antichrist is revealed. Well, that totally flies in the face of everything that Paul just said. Okay, so that's yet another reason why I would reject this. Okay, last one, we won't actually read it because we don't have time, as I suspected. But in Zechariah 12:10 through 13, Romans 11:26, we are clearly given an indication that there are going to be people who believe that survive through the end of the tribulation. Okay, what have we already seen true about what happens to those who are raptured? They are glorified, perfected. And in a glorified and perfected body, are you capable of physical sexual reproduction? No, Jesus explicitly says they are neither given in marriage nor reproducing in a glorified body. At the point of the rapture, glorification takes place. So, if the church gets raptured at the end of the tribulation period, Christ returns, and everyone who believes has been instantly glorified there at that moment of return, And all the unbelieving world has been killed, which we also know is true according to Revelation 19 and Zechariah chapter 12. Who exactly is going to repopulate the earth for the millennial kingdom? There's nobody left if the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Because everyone raptured who believes there is glorified, and therefore reproduction is impossible. So what has to happen then for all those pieces to come together is for the church to be raptured and glorified, for God to return his attention to the people of Israel specifically, and at his coming, they are not those believers who have believed from Israel and from the Gentile nations are not instantly glorified. They live on into the millennial kingdom, at which point they begin reproducing. The earth is repopulated during that millennial kingdom. And that is what Zechariah chapter 12 and Romans 11, 26 leads us to conclude. Which means there have to be non-raptured people who have believed during the period of tribulation. If you're following me, what does that mean? It means the rapture could not have taken place at the end of that period of time. Okay, there have to be people who were saved and then not raptured through the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Okay, so those are some of the reasons why I would say I believe very definitively in a pre-tribulational rapture specifically. I know you may still have questions or concerns about that or want further proof. There is an article on the Master's Seminary website written by Richard Mayhew that is an FAQ on why we are pre-tribulationalists. Just search Master's Seminary Mayhew, why we're pre-tribulational, and you'll be able to read that. And it's exhaustive. It's clear, it's good, but it's very thorough. Any question you have about this is gonna be answered probably in that Q&A. Okay? We did it, amazing. Yeah, Christian. Oh, I'm sorry. Alex, can you put that slide up there? I relinquish control to you. The slide that has the blanks filled in from that final point. I didn't realize that wasn't up there. My apologies. There you go. Okay? Guys, I know some of you have to run. You got to get to work. I want to be respectful of your time. This has been fun. We will see you next time. Be ready for the rapture. Let's pray it happens today. All right? Good stuff. We'll see you Sunday. And we're going to, now you're really going to understand Sunday. And you're going to be like, I know what he's talking about. Yes, because you went to the forge. All right. We'll see you then.